Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition, where we take a look at the Bible. And today we're going to continue talking about the ascension of Jesus and the meaning of Jesus' ascension, especially how he was preparing his disciples at the Last Supper for his upcoming death, and how he goes back to Isaiah chapter 26 and helps them understand the meaning of the grief that they are going to have when he dies, but also that it'll be short-lived. We are certainly delighted if you have some questions. You can do that and be part of the show, just like these nice folks have done, by coming here in our live studio audience. Or if you're at home, you can call us. In North America, you can call 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you're outside North America, you can still call, but not that number. They don't work outside. So you can call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. And if you call from abroad, we'll put you right to the front of the line. Or you can also send us an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now we're continuing on in chapter 8 of my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. This book is still available at EWTN's religious catalog. You can just go online to ewtnrc.com, that's our religious catalog, and it is item number 81098. And if you already have the book, we are starting today's discussion on page 217, opening up with John chapter 16, beginning with verse 16 to 22. This is the fourth section of this segment. And we see that our Lord says, "A little while and you will see me no more. Again, a little while and you will see me." This is pointing to his absence. He's going to be gone, because he's getting them ready for his death, which would happen the very next day. He'd be crucified at noon the next day. And he's letting them know, he's well aware that this will cause a lot of sorrow for the disciples, especially for the Apostle John, because he stood at the cross and watched Jesus die along with the Blessed Mother. So this is a sorrow that he's going to have. But also, St. Peter is going to have particular grief, because right after he denied knowing Jesus, when he was at the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas, Jesus looked intently right at him. And he caught Jesus' gaze, and he went out. Our Lord remained silent. Didn't say, "I told you so." No, he was silent, but Peter recognized in himself. He was convicted in his own heart, and he went out and wept bitterly. Now, later on Easter Sunday, in John chapter 20 and the other Gospels, we would see that he would appear to them in the upper room. In John 20, verse 20 to 21, we say that he showed them, the disciples, his hands and his side, and then their disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I sent you." And then, in verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house. Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." his granting of peace would be a source of joy for them. So that's why he says that that they will, you know, have joy eventually. And this is one of the things, and of course, in John 20, verses 24 to 29, the Apostle Thomas, who in fact was the apostle that went and was the missionary to where many of our audience came from. Many of our audience are Chaldean Catholics from northern Iraq. And Thomas was the apostle that went to them. And he was one of the, called the twin, was not with the apostles when Jesus came into the upper room. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord, he said, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and place my finger in the mark of his nails, I will not believe. And that's why 8 days later, Thomas was with them. Jesus came and stood in their midst. So that's the background for what he says over in John 16, verse 17, where some of over 17 to 19, some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." That's why I said, you know, that he's going to die. They will see him in the upper room. First, the first group of apostles, there are 10 of them there, and then the week later, Thomas with them. And this is, so they're perplexed at this, though. They don't understand it. And he says, "Because I go to the Father." They said, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he means." This is typical of the apostles. They really have a lot of trouble understanding what he meant, and they prefer just to talk among themselves and guess at what he might mean. But Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" So he knows their question. And by the way, this is an important theme in the Gospels, when our Lord knows the thoughts in the hearts and minds of the people around him. This shows up lots of times in John 2. He knows what the high priests are thinking. We see this in Mark 5, verse 30, when the Pharisees, you know, think in their hearts, "Who is this that can forgive sins?" A number of times this happens again and again. And one of the things that is important about this, you know, knowing what's in their minds before they say it, is that it is another proof that he is God. Go back to the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 17, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and says, "Only the Lord God searches the mind and hearts of men." That this is something that only God can. That's one of the reasons why our Lord Jesus tells us not to judge other people. We can't judge their souls. We can say, very legitimately, certain behaviors are immoral. It's not judging somebody's soul to say that murder is a sin, stealing is a sin, and lying is a sin, and dishonoring your parents is a sin. You can say those are sins, but what we cannot say is whether another human being is guilty of that sin or condemned for it, because we don't know what's in their hearts. God does. God knows. We don't. But Jesus shows that he is God right here, because he knows what they are thinking. He's not just guessing. He's aware of their inner thoughts and brings that up. So that's very important. And this is something that he's well aware that they will weep and lament for him. There's no doubt of that. The world will rejoice in it. That's, as a matter of fact, let's go on to chapter 16, verse 20, to see what he's talking about here, where he says in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Childbirth, of course, is very painful for many, many women. But when she is delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a child is born into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now let's take a look at this. Again, when Jesus dies and it goes away to the place of the dead, the world will rejoice. They'll think that they won a victory. Satan will rejoice. He'll think that he won a victory and that he defeated Jesus. This is the way they're going to look at it. But in fact, when he goes away, their rejoicing is going to be short-lived, while the sorrow that the apostles and disciples feel that Jesus has died is going to be short-lived too. They will see him again. They will recognize him in the resurrection, and they will rejoice in him. They will be filled with joy. And he uses this example of being like a woman who goes into labor, but after she's given birth, she is filled with love for her child. And the importance of the labor pains fade compared to the love that she has for her child. So also, the sorrow that the disciples will experience from Jesus' death will fade into insignificance compared to the joy he will give them when they see him. That's why St. Thomas will say, "My Lord and my God," he who was so doubtful, so critical of the others, he will be filled with tremendous joy and faith. Now, when our Lord uses this image of a woman in labor, he's actually going back to a passage in Isaiah chapter 26. This is a very important passage about the resurrection of the dead. It's one of the first, it may well be the second passage ever written about the coming resurrection from the dead. Let's take a look at Isaiah 26, verse 17 to 19, where it says, "Like a woman with child who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near her time, so were we because of thee, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have brought no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. But thy dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for thy dew is a dew of light, and on the land of the shades thou wilt let it fall." This prophecy of the suffering that comes before the resurrection of the dead is one that leads to this hope for future resurrection. And notice how it even mentions that we, for all of our efforts, cannot make the resurrection happen. We, human beings, cannot prevent death. That's why I said, as we give birth to wind, it's a fake pregnancy. But when God raises the dead, he is able to have it really occur. He accomplishes this. And this is a very important element about Christ and what he's talking about here. And we can have this hope in him. And one of the things too, where it says, your dead shall live and their bodies shall rise, O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy. That is what is behind the passage in the first letter of St. Peter, chapter 3, that talks about how Jesus went to the place of the dead. St. Peter calls it the prison, where all the souls that had died before Jesus' death were waiting for him. And he went down and he preached to all of those souls. That's what St. Peter says in the New Testament. So this is why we believe in purgatory, that there is this place where the souls are, Jesus can preach to them, and they can come to eternal life afterward. So that's a very, very important thing. All right, so there's one more section, and that is in John 16, verse 23 to 27. Let's take a look at that. It says there, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And I've said this to you in figures. The hour is coming when I shall no longer speak to you in figures, but tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So, this is a very important passage. We want to understand this. First, we have to remember that our Lord Jesus understands that his departure, his ascension into heaven, will be a benefit for the disciples because he will intercede for them when he ascends to the right hand of the Father. He will be their first advocate or their first paraclete, exactly as St. John says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 1. We have a paraclete, an advocate in Jesus. So he will be doing this, and therefore he wants us to make our prayers in his name because he will be there at the right hand of the Father. And he will intercede for us. This is going to be a big benefit for all of us. Now, I tell you what, let's stop there. We'll come back in just a minute and continue on with this passage and pull this whole section of the theology of the ascension in John's gospel to its conclusion. So please stay with us. Thank you. Welcome back. So we've been talking about how our Lord's departure in the ascension to the right hand of the Father will mean that he can intercede for us. We'll ask in his name and the Father will be able to answer. Now we come to the very last section. This is the conclusion of the whole section where our Lord has been teaching about the importance of the Holy Spirit in connection with the ascension, or his departure. We'll take a look at John 16, beginning with verse 29 to 33. His disciples respond to this saying, said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly, not in any figure. Now we know that you know all things." Remember, he had said what was in their minds, right? He said, told them what they were thinking without them saying it out loud. So they say, "We know that you know all things and need none to question you. By this we believe that you have come from God." So this is a great move forward. But Jesus is more understanding than they are. So he answered them, says, "Do you now believe? Do you really? You say you do, but do you? The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, every man to his home, and will leave me alone." Exactly what happened in Gethsemane, isn't it? "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said this to you that in me you may have peace, and in the world you have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So let's take a look at some of this. Now, on one hand, like a lot of human beings, the disciples really do want to believe. They want to express, "No, we're with you, Jesus." They want to do that. And this, they have that in their mind. But our Lord is well aware they have not completely given themselves over to Christ. They still are thinking about themselves. And this is not unusual, is it? You know, even after he said to the rich young man, "Sell what you have and come follow me," he doesn't want to do it. And then the apostles start asking, "Wait a minute, excuse me, what's in this for us?" Remember how they asked that? "Are we any different?" I don't think so. I don't think so. We are the same. We're human beings like they are. We have a weakness in us. And this is something that they have not given themselves totally to Jesus. And in just a couple hours after the Last Supper, when they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, they all fall asleep except for one. The one who doesn't fall asleep is Judas, who betrays Jesus with a kiss. And the others fall asleep. And when they do finally wake up, because the crowd came to arrest Jesus with swords and clubs and such, they did not want to get stabbed. They did not want to get beaten with clubs. And they run away. They leave. And this is exactly what Jesus knew would happen. And this is what happens when the faith is partial. Now, over the history of the church, there have been many other Christians who have been very faithful to Christ in the midst of persecution. The apostles weren't there yet. So this is something that he wants them to understand. And at the same time, he also has absolute confidence himself that the Father is with him. Even when the apostles abandon him, God the Father is still with him. That's why, again, in Gethsemane, he will pray to his Father and trust his Father. Not my will, but your will be done. That's what he's going to say. What he teaches us to say in the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, he lived in Gethsemane. Now, as you recall, I wrote this book, Wheat and Tares, as a way to help us see the moral failures of clergy in recent times through the lens of the failure of the apostles. Know that, again, human beings remain human beings. And a lot of times, like the apostles, our conversion to Jesus is frequently partial. We want to be good believers, but sometimes we're weak, and that weakness comes through. And this has been true for the clergy, as well as the laity, through the centuries. They have faith, but too often their faith is not the very center of their lives, and they get distracted. They believe, and they have some understanding at certain levels of their mind and their heart, but at other levels, they still are selfish, still self-centered. This is true of clergy and laity alike. That is how so many Christians go off the rails. People who want to go to heaven will still engage in illicit relationships, do terrible things, steal and defraud in business, and they'll do other things like abortion, and they want to be good. And over the centuries, it was other sins at times, but that were more common in other periods, like slavery. It was a sin to take slaves. But people did it anyway, because they don't integrate their faith. And this is something that has happened in our time, the time of the sexual revolution in the late 1960s and later, that a lot of people go off the rails. How many people who want to be good Christians are looking at pornography and all, and having affairs, and well, everybody else does it, so I mean, can't be all that bad. No, that's not the way we think. And we have to have not a comfort with our sins and say it's okay. Instead, we have to seek Jesus Christ so he can be evermore the absolute center of our lives. Whenever we find ourselves giving in to temptations for lust, pornography, and all these other things, or abuse of other people, as we've seen with some of the clergy and such, we have to use that as a signal that that temptation to commit a sin means that we're not centered on Christ. And we live in a society that is gluttonous for sex. We live in a sexually gluttonous society that wants to just give permission for all kinds of bad behavior. We want Christ to be the center so that he can help us integrate all these aspects of life. He forgives us when we sin. He doesn't say that the sin is okay. It's not okay. We have politicians lying through their teeth saying that Catholics can, it's okay for Catholics to be in favor of abortion. Shame on them. Shame on them. It's not okay to kill children. Jesus said in the gospel this last Sunday, when he held a child and said, whoever receives this child receives me. Anyone who rejects that child rejects Jesus. Anyone who kills that child is killing Jesus again. You have to remember that. And so we have to learn to integrate all this. And let our sin be redeemed, not excused and talked away. And as we work throughout our lives toward holiness, and holiness comes from having Christ at the center of our lives, we realize more and more that He is the norm for truth. I judge my life on the basis of the truth of Jesus Christ. And I trust that though He ascended into heaven, He sends the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Spirit of truth into our hearts. That's what He said He would do, so that the Holy Spirit can convict us of sin and lead us toward the truth. He will lead us to obey Christ. He will lead us to love Christ by doing His commandments. That's what Jesus our Lord said. If you love me, you will do my commandments. This, and not just because I'm rigid, but because I love God and I love His people and I don't want to sin and offend Him, and I don't want to attack the dignity of another person. I always want to grow more and more deeply integrated in Christ. And so I need Him to be the center. I need Him to be the focus, and He gives the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, to keep me centered in God. This is the task. What our prayer leads to and what our spirituality is focused on, and it's exactly what leads to eternal life. So this is something that we have to be ready to do. Okay? All right. We have finished up taking a look at what St. John lays out before us as Jesus' theology of the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Next week, we'll start taking a look at how the Gospels and Acts of the Apostles describe the actual ascension, what that's about and what that means, and what that means for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we'll continue on in this chapter with the ascension and Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we'll study more about that then. But now it's time to take a look at some of the questions y'all have. I'm going to start off with a person from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
From Michigan.
Wonderful. Good to have you here.
Thank you.
And your question?
Why, when Jesus went to heaven, He's here on the right hand of the Father. He didn't merge with His Father.
Ah, very important point. Two parts. First, He doesn't merge with the Father because the Father and the Son are two distinct persons. They're one in being. They're one God. But just as you, I take it you're married, and you and your husband, you know, have great love for each other, but with that love for each other, you still remain distinct persons. And the Father and the Son are also distinct as persons, though they are one in being. Secondly, the part that's key with the sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is from Psalm 110. Nu'um yave ladoni, shev limini adashito yaveacha, hadom laragleacha. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That this period of history, as in the Maronite Church this past week, we read from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, and it describes the meaning of all history from the time of Jesus' death and resurrection to the end of the world as a period in which Christ is subduing His enemies. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, as Psalm 110 says. And as it also says in that psalm, in order to subdue his enemies, his last enemy is death. And he will subdue and defeat death itself at the end of the world. That's what the end of the world is about, defeating death itself. His resurrection was the beginning of the defeat of death, but when he raises all of us up from the dead, then we will share in that victory over death. And that's why he's seated at the right hand. We have here a question from Todd in Wisconsin. He writes, Father Mitch, the Pope said vote for the least evil for candidate, okay? Candidate for president. I understand that being a Catholic precludes me from voting for a pro-choice candidate. But shouldn't I focus on many parameters versus one pro-life parameter? I deem Donald Trump to be more evil than Kamala Harris. I can't bring myself to vote for or trust Donald Trump. I don't want to vote for a pro-choice candidate, but I feel I need to vote to prevent Donald Trump from winning or not vote at all. What is your advice, Todd in Wisconsin? Well, Todd, first of all, I don't recommend that you or anybody else not vote. We have the right to vote, but with a right also goes a responsibility. Every right entails a responsibility. We should vote, everybody. And I've heard recently in the news that 40% of evangelicals are not even registered to vote. Get out there and register and vote legally. This is very important for the nation. Nobody should vote illegally, but everybody who can vote ought to. It's a moral obligation of our responsibility. And when it comes to dealing with different candidates, you have to take a look at, you know, what are the effects of that candidate? And you're right, you have to evaluate these two different candidates, both of whom have a lot of faults, and I find it useful for me to check out a number of news sources. Some of the news sources like President Trump, and they give his positive sides. Others give the positive sides of Vice President Harris. And to take a look at both sides very carefully so that you can evaluate that not all of the moral questions have the same weight. We have to pay attention. How many people are going to be harmed by President Trump? How many people might be harmed by Vice President Harris? What kind of harm will it be? What are the long-term effects of that? And then you have to vote on the basis of how you judge practically who will have the most harm or who will have less harm. Unfortunately, that may be the way that it goes. It's not just about economics, but a lot of other issues. World politics, we see that we're getting very close to a very serious war in the Middle East. We already have a very serious war in Europe. Who can handle that and help to reduce those tensions and help bring peace in those areas and save a lot of lives? All of these factors have to be brought into play, as well as economic, the issue of abortion, et cetera. And you do your best. You do your best to evaluate that. That is our task, okay? All right, we're gonna take a little break. We'll come back. We have more questions from our studio audience, more emails, maybe some of your calls. Please stay with us. All right. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. We'll be speaking with a Dominican father, Father Isaac Morales, about the biblical basis for the sacrament of baptism. We'll look at the meaning of the water symbolism from the Old Testament and discuss our baptismal participation in Christ's death and resurrection, as St. Paul describes it in Romans 6. It'll be a very important discussion. All of us can benefit, especially lay teachers, parents and godparents and grandparents, and those in parish ministry, especially we have so many of our young adults that don't want their children baptized. This will help us to understand better reasons to explain to them why baptism is not just to please grandma and grandpa. This is giving them citizenship in heaven. And we'll talk more about that. We have another question from our studio audience, though. Sir, where are you from?
Detroit, Michigan.
Great. Good to have you. Welcome. And you. What's your question?
Two questions. One of them is with Herod and John the Baptist beheading him, marrying his brother's wife. Mm-hmm. I just need to know what was the problem with
what
that?
What was the problem? There are a couple of problems. First of all, his brother Philip was still alive.
Okay.
Second problem, Herodias was his niece. He married his half-brother's daughter. So had Philip married the half-brother's daughter. And he's also having the wrong kind of interest in his grandniece, Salome. Who, do you see the problem?
Yeah,
okay. Yeah. So that was all part of the problem. And she got rid of her first husband because she recognized that Herod Antipas was a much more ambitious man than Philip. Philip was a nice guy. He was easy to get along with and all that. He just wanted to run his kingdom. No. She instigated Herod Antipas to start raising a bigger army. And just about 8 years after Jesus, just a few years after Jesus was crucified and died and rose, the two of them were overthrown by the Roman Empire. The Roman Emperor said, why are you getting all of these armaments? Why are you building up your army? I think it's time for you to move to France. And so he forced them to move to France, where the weather was just a little bit more cool than it was in Palestine. So to make sure they didn't build up another army. So there was the ambition, incest, all kinds of problems.
Second question, how come the Catholic Church is not preaching more politics? Like just promoting certain candidates or?
Sure.
I thought it was okay now.
Yeah, in general, in Catholic churches, we don't do that. In a number of denominations, it's more common. You can go to a lot of congregations, and we see on the news that politicians will go to churches, and they'll be asking people to vote, and they'll be handing out voter registration. Now, I'm in favor of handing out voter registration, but I know a lot of clergy are still afraid that this could jeopardize their tax-exempt status, even though the Supreme Court said that that's not the case. There was a decision saying that that's not the case. But people are afraid, and especially, you know, in the bill that was signed 3 years ago for the, to end the inflation, actually caused more, but one of the things in the bill is they hired 60,000 people to work for the Internal Revenue Service. So more tax collectors. So people are more nervous about their taxes being audited and such. And so they don't want to get into politics either. I think that's really is a fear. That's definitely a fear. So, and then the last part of it too, the stories I hear sometimes are crazy. One lady recently walked out of her parish and left it because the priest hung up a crucifix and said, if you're going to show Jesus dying on the cross, that just hurts me too much. Excuse me, but that's kind of the basis of our salvation. What is your problem? But she wouldn't put up with Jesus on the cross. She probably wouldn't go along with anybody given politics different than hers. I think there's room perhaps in the parishes to have times for discussion. And also, we do need to address the moral issues. We can't say that, you know, like you have out in California, and some other places, it's okay to steal up to $950. No, we need to preach against that. Those politicians are doing evil by allowing people to steal from stores. Or like in Oakland, California, when the guy managing a department store kept calling the police about the stealing. The police said, if you call one more time to complain about being robbed, we're going to arrest you. We ought to preach against that. Thou shalt not steal, still the big top 10 hit parade of God's commandments, along with killing and abortion, things like that. So we have to preach about these issues and help people think about them, but and not let them say, well, that's politics to talk about abortion. No, it's not. It's about going to heaven or hell. I have another question from our studio. Sir, where are you from?
I live in Knoxville, Tennessee.
Great. Good to have you here with us.
Father, at the time of the ascension of Christ, what's the role of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. This is one of the things we've been talking about here. That the key line is here in the same chapter we just were studying today, chapter 16 of John. Says, unless I depart and go to the Father, I cannot send you the Holy Spirit. That Jesus will be at the right hand of the Father, and he will intercede for us to send us the Holy Spirit. That's why he says in John 15:27, ask and I will send you the Holy Spirit. But also in John 14:27, ask in my name, and the Father will send you the Holy Spirit. They'll both send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will work within us as a result of Jesus ascending into heaven and interceding for us. So this is he's the one that continues to empower us. That's why Pentecost did not happen until after Jesus ascended into heaven. Ma'am, where are you from?
From Detroit, Michigan.
Good to have you. And your question?
Two-part question. The first one, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, only we see the Son, Jesus, was at the Gethsemane and, what do you say?
On the cross?
On the cross,
yeah, right.
Suffering,
yeah,
suffering.
Yeah, right.
So what was the role of Father, mm-hmm. the God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit in this suffering? Did they suffer with him?
Yeah. There was an old heresy called Patripassianism. It means that the Father suffered. And that was rejected. The Father, only the Son became flesh. Remember, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So only Jesus could suffer in the flesh. But the Father remained with him. That's why on the cross, our Lord prays to the Father. He knows the Father is with him. Just like we heard today in John 16, even though you abandon me, the Father is always with me. So that's going to be a key part. And that he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That the Holy Spirit is also present at the cross. What the Trinity always acts in complete unity. They always act together, but they have different roles because they're different persons. Okay?
The second part is Jesus said to his Father, "Is not my will, but your mm-hmm. will." Isn't it the same will with both?
No. One of the things, again, this is another issue that came up in the early church. And it was a heresy called monothelitism. That means that Jesus had only one will, a divine will. No, he has a human will and a divine will. His human will, I mean, when I get nervous going to the dentist, right? I don't want my teeth to hurt, right? How much less would I want to have nails in my hands and feet? So his human will, you know, reacted from human nature against wanting to suffer. We don't want to suffer. Our body rebels against it. But he said, not my will, referring to his human will, but thy will be done. He's willing to accept God the Father's will, his divine will. So Jesus has a human will, and he always, always brought it into union with the divine will. But like us, you know, did you ever know that something was wrong? And I don't want to do what's wrong, but I sure want to do what's wrong. I know I'm on a diet, but that cake really looks good. Right? That's what he's dealing with. Okay? All right. Well, we have run out of time. Thank you all for being with us. And may Almighty God bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And you know that we can bring you this program and all the other shows only because the network is brought to you by you. That's how our Lord Jesus inspired Mother Angelica. So we always ask you to please keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. We don't get help from the diocese or other folks. It's you. God bless you and thank you for your support.